Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are hanging out over there. And while you're over there, make sure you sign up for the National Here We Still Stand Conference. That's taking place in sunny, awesome San Diego, California, October 13th through the 15th. You want to be there because Eric will be there, and I'll be there, and everyone will be there. Don't be the one person that's not there. Don't let everyone but you be there. That's not what you want to do. Click the link in the show notes, get the whole roster, get the schedule, and then get registered. Or you can just go to 1517, find that event, get all the information, and get registered over there. Eric, last week, Jesus was talking about how he was going to lay his life down because that's what the Good Shepherd does. He was talking about how there's only one door, and that door is him. He also made it very clear that he is going to lay his life down, not have his life taken from him, because nobody gets to do that. And he was wandering around the colonnade of Solomon saying such things, and we had to leave it right there, and we're going to see exactly how the Jews are going to respond to Jesus saying these things.
Yeah, essentially, Jesus is just out and out saying, I'm the Messiah, here I am. Yes, your suspicions that you may have had about me are correct. And so, yes, I am worthy of praise. That's essentially what Jesus has been doing this whole chapter. And that's going to continue in verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us plainly.
Jesus said, that's what I've been doing.
I mean, the reality is that's exactly what he says, Dan, because it says Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. The reality is there is a spiritual blindness to them here. They see what he's doing. They know the things that he's doing are only things that could be supernaturally inspired. And yet, instead of ascribing the things that Jesus is doing to God himself, what do we find the Pharisees and the Jewish religious establishment doing? Ascribing his works to the devil. And so Jesus is speaking very clearly here. The reason you don't see, the reason you don't hear my words is because you don't believe. You're not among my sheep.
That's right.
He continues, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And of course, that's still true today. The sheep of the Lord are those who hear his word and then follow his word. And what's more important than us knowing him is, of course, him knowing us. As he says elsewhere, he knows us by name.
Yeah.
He continues on, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Now, this is all wonderful and great because you do have Jesus saying, I know my sheep. I know who they are. I will give them eternal life. They'll never perish. So this is him saying the same thing twice. I'm going to give you eternal life. You'll never perish. You're never going to die. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. In other words, no one can take them away from me. But also, what's baked into all of this, as Jesus says all this, he's saying this all in response to, are you the Messiah? Is he's also telling these people, yeah, I am the Messiah. The issue here is that you don't believe me, and because you don't believe me, you're not my sheep.
That's right.
That doesn't mean that they can't believe him at some point, but what he is saying, right now, you are outside. You are not inside.
Mm-hmm. I mean, what a promise this is, Dan. I mean, and a comforting promise that the shepherd of the sheep is so intimately connected with the sheep that not only does he promise them eternal life, but he promises them a sense of deep, deep assurance that there's nothing that anyone can do to snatch them out of his hand. And of course, the imagery here would be of a wolf trying to come up and snatch a sheep out of the shepherd's hand. Well, dear Christian, you are assured that your shepherd can hold on to you and will hold on to you no matter what the wolf, no matter what the devil may throw at you, no matter what temptations you may fall into or may, no matter what attacks may be leveled against you. The reality is he's too strong to let go of you.
Yeah, this would be far less encouraging if he said something like, I'll give you eternal life. You'll never perish. All you have to do is hang on to me for dear life. And if you're able to endure, if you're able to cling to me firmly enough, then you will have all these benefits. This is not what he says. He says, this ain't about your grip. This is about my grip.
And Dan, unfortunately, too often, you know, what's emphasized, because we are creatures that are addicted to the law, that we have these little lawyers living in our hearts that want to do something, we tend to think of things in the first way that you mentioned it, that, okay, Jesus gets us in, gives us eternal life, and then it's up to us to hold on, to endure. And certainly there are passages that talk about the importance of enduring through hardships and trials and tribulations. That's true. But the important thing that sometimes gets left out in that is that God also promises to give you the strength to endure, that he is the engine that will keep you going as he holds you in his hand.
Yeah, the way that...
Folks,
well,
again, it always comes down to, like, who's doing the verbs here?
Yeah. Well, this is the thing. Where you're, when you're told to endure or to hold fast, what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be returning to these promises and believing them. What you do is believe that Christ has done everything that needs to be done. That's what faith is. Right? Faith is the thing that clings to Christ. And what are you clinging to? These words of promise.
That's right. And in case you just might be skeptical that, you know, the Messiah himself, that Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, is able to hold on to you, well, just for extra double assurance, Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, if there was any doubt before this about Jesus's claims about himself, there shouldn't be now. In fact, there isn't now. Jesus has just made himself equal with the Father.
Yeah,
they know exactly what he's saying.
Yeah, so Jesus makes himself equal to the Father. He has called himself God now, and he has made all these great promises. Of course, those promises now cannot be heard because of what he just said, which is going to result in the Jews completely ignoring all the wonderful things he just said and being deeply offended by the last thing he said.
That's correct. And so verse 31 says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This becomes a pretty common occurrence in John's gospel, Dan. They're always looking to find a way to pelt him with rocks to kill him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? It point to something that I've done wrong, to some way that I've broken the law that justifies you stoning me. Now, in their mind, they're thinking, blasphemy.
Yeah, and they're going to say that. They're like, look, it's not anything you've done. It's the words that are coming out of your mouth.
That's right. And so the Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, to be fair to the sort of Jewish way of thinking, the idea of a man being God in the flesh was not a category for them. It was not something that they thought of when they thought of the Messiah. At least mainstream Judaism certainly did not have this idea. There is some evidence that some obscure sects within Jewish life, very obscure, somewhere around the time, may have had that idea, but that was not the mainstream idea. And so it's understandable that they would go, no. You're a man and you are claiming to be God. That's blasphemous. Of course, as we look back at the Old Testament now, we can see that there's predictions of that all over the place, especially when we go to, say, the servant songs from Isaiah, or we look at the Psalms, we can see it all over the place now. But in mainstream Jewish thought, they just didn't have this. They didn't have that thought. And of course, on the other side of the equation, in the Greek-speaking world, there was nothing, or the Greco-Roman world, we should say, there was nothing that would allow for someone who was made of flesh to be divine. And so this truth was not something that anyone was prepared to accept at that time, Dan.
this is the sort of statement, because you might think like, well, they asked him if he's the Messiah. He said he was. Why are they all upset that he said he's God? Because obviously the Messiah is God. Yeah, that's not how they were understanding the Messiah at all.
No. They were understanding the Messiah as being sort of the ultimate prophet, that he would be like David, that he'd be a king. They did have certain ideas baked into the cake of Messiahship. Just him being truly divine was not one of them. And so verse 34, it says, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now, what is he referencing there? First of all, you might be a little confused because he refers to a verse from the Psalms, and yet he calls it the law. Well, at that time, the law was used as sort of shorthand for all of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
So you just call it the law. And it is true. In Psalm 82, verse 6, God does say, "You are gods," little g. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God"? In other words, Jesus is saying, listen, the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord you worshiped, called men little g gods. Well, I'm different than every other man because I was consecrated and sent into the world by the Father. So I'm not blaspheming here. I'm telling you, I have every reason to claim before you that I am indeed the Son of God, that I am divine. He continues on, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And again, Dan, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands.
Yeah, so they did not find this argument persuasive, even though he's just quoting scripture at them. And, you know, and it even says, like, all right, fine, don't believe me, but you can't deny what I'm doing. This is actually a really compassionate thing that Jesus does here, where he says, all right, you can't believe my words. Why don't you just keep believing the works? Like, keep looking at the, and what Jesus is desiring here is that they will continue to observe the things he does, that they may believe in the words that he is speaking. So he says, all right, if the words are too much, keep watching the works, and we'll see if the words eventually do what they are meant to do, which is to cause faith and have you believe. But they're not going to have that. Instead, they say, how about we just arrest you instead?
Yes, and we know from the Talmud. We don't even have to go to the scriptures to read this. We know from the Talmud, a series of writings written by rabbis in the early centuries just after Jesus lived, that in fact, what they will say Jesus is ultimately arrested and crucified for is sorcery, in other words, his works, his miraculous works, and blasphemy. That's why they arrested him. That's why they crucified him. Sorcery and blasphemy. So at least for the majority that would end up voting him away and to his death, they did not come around to even appreciating his works as being divine. In fact, they called it sorcery, which is another way of saying works inspired by the power of the devil.
Yeah, and what we're going to see next shows you that, you know, miraculous things don't create faith. They just don't. This is not what causes people to believe.
No. What can happen is people may see something that is miraculous or appears miraculous, and yet, just like the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, it doesn't take long before whatever sort of ooh and awe happens in the moment is immediately or suddenly changed into skepticism.
Right.
It is part of being fallen creatures, that even if we were to see the kinds of things that God did for the nation of Israel, the parting of the sea or whatever, it doesn't take long before we're like, well, where is he? I guess it's time to worship a golden calf and commit idolatry.
Yeah, I mean, the scriptures are very clear about this, that signs will not create faith. That demanding a sign, which people do all the time, is not the answer to you believing. Jesus says very clearly that even if someone comes back from the dead, speaking of himself, that won't make you believe, and indeed it won't.
Yeah, and Dan, I know you and I have both known some sign chasers in our day, folks. Yep. that go looking for that, go to conferences, go to revivals, go to that sort of thing, hoping to see a sign. And what inevitably happens with folks that become sign chasers is they can never find enough signs. There's never enough. It becomes almost a means of getting some sort of spiritual high in the moment. But eventually it causes burnout. And we've seen that too. So be wary of looking for your faith to be strengthened merely by the production of signs, dear listener. Instead, go to the Word, because the Word is that means that God uses to create faith.
Yeah, your faith does not become sight until the resurrection. And it is not helpful for you to try to make your faith become sight before then.
That's right. So it says in verse 40, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him. This is not abnormal, Dan. Many came to him. There is no rest. There is no time where he really gets a break. And what do they do? What do they want? And they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Yeah. And so
Jesus does no sign there.
Yes, Jesus did no sign there. And yet the reality is, some have seen his works and heard his word and come to faith in him. So the sign points to the word that he preaches, as did with the blind man that we just went over the last couple episodes before this. The blind man receives the sign of sight, and then it is the word of Jesus that compels or sparks faith that leads to worship.
That's right.
So now we enter into chapter 11, one of the most famous chapters in all of John's gospel, certainly one of my favorites, Dan. It says in verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was.
Yeah, there's a lot of weird stuff going on here.
Hold up. Yes, Dan, go ahead.
Well, the first thing you have, I'm assuming most people listening to this know this story. If you don't, I'm going to spoil it, but we're going to get there anyway, so don't worry about it. So you have this friend of Jesus named Lazarus who's ill, and they come and tell him that he's ill. And Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death. Now, you and I both know, Eric, that yes, it does.
That is correct.
Lazarus is.
Matter of fact, a whole lot of illnesses led to death back then.
Yeah. Lazarus is, in fact, going to die, and Jesus is going to let him die. And that's
correct.
That's what makes this whole thing weird, is that it says that when he heard, not that Jesus was doing something else, not that Jesus, it says that Jesus had to remain there for 2 more days, or when Jesus finished what he was doing 2 days later, it says when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Finding out that Lazarus was ill was the reason he stayed 2 days longer.
Yes, and the other reason it says it's connected to his love for Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Mm-hmm. It's a very strange thing. Like, you know, it would seem the loving response is to like hightail it over to where Lazarus is at and get to stepping on the healing front. They know he can. I mean, they believe he can. They've seen evidence that he can. So why would he wait 2 days longer? Well, we're going to find out that ultimately the joy that will come from what he'll do for Lazarus is indeed going to make it all worth it. Then after this, verse 7, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? I mean, this is a logical question, Dan.
Yeah.
Like, they just tried to arrest you. You escaped that. They tried to stone you a few times, and somehow or another, you got out of that one. Why do you want to go back there? That doesn't make sense to me. And Jesus said to them, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not on him.
Yeah, so obviously they're like, that makes sense.
I don't think that they did get it, although one does end up getting it eventually. But he, I mean, the fact is, what he's saying is, I'm not going to hide. I'm not hiding from them. I'm not holding back from accomplishing my ministry and what I was sent here to do.
Yeah. You got to fear them. You got
to
love Jesus. They're like, hey, man, we're going back there. They were just trying to stone you. And Jesus is like, is there not 12 hours in a day? And you know that they're just like, what?
I got work to do.
Yeah. I got to work while it's light.
That's right. I got work to do. And since you're my disciples, you're coming with me. And so he says, verse 10, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him.
Dude, I love this line. Mm-hmm. I love this line so much. That out of the mouth of Jesus to his disciples says, our friend. So Lazarus, friend of Jesus. Awesome
yes.
designation. Mm-hmm. Lazarus, friend of Jesus, has fallen asleep. And by fallen asleep, he means he's died.
Yes.
Because Jesus always refers to death as sleep, because to Jesus, that's what it is.
That's right.
He's like, death is nothing but a nap to me. So our friend Lazarus, he's died, but I go to awaken him. And
now,
this
again,
you get to apply this to this apply. Well, so this applies to all Christians who fall asleep as friends of Jesus. All Christians who die as friends of Jesus, this applies to all of them, that Jesus is going to have a day where he says, I go to awaken them.
That's exactly right. And yet, of course, the disciples don't quite pick up what he's laying down here, because verse 12, the disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now let him have a shut eye. You know, I mean, when people are sick, Lord, you know, you let them rest. You don't want to wake them up. they don't quite pick it up, Dan.
No.
Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. So, again, Jesus has to, cut between the symbolic language, cut all that out, and just tell them plainly, verse 14, Lazarus has died, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So again, you're seeing why it is that Jesus has waited the 2 days. You're seeing why it is that Jesus, out of love for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, has waited. And you see it in his words to the disciples. What I'm going to do by raising Lazarus from the dead is going to cause you to trust in me all the more.
And it's going to cause them to believe in something very specific that Jesus has been promising over and over again. And that is, I'm going to give you eternal life. I'm going to give you a glimpse of the power I have over the grave. I'm going to give you a glimpse of the power I have over death. I mean, Lazarus is going to die again someday, but what Jesus is going to have them believe, not that they already believe, but they're going to believe something different after this. Mm-hmm. And what they're going to believe is that this man, Jesus Christ, has power over death and the grave.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And one of the disciples kind of gets it, Dan. So Thomas, called the twin. This is, yes, of course, what we were, the man we have slanderously referred to as doubting Thomas, well, not so much full of doubt here, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, yeah.
This is great.
Two ways of understanding this, right? I mean, you could understand this as Thomas saying, well, if something great is going to happen to Lazarus because he's died, well, then let's go die with Lazarus. That could be. I tend to view it a second way, Dan, that no, Thomas is actually saying with some boldness and some bravery, we know what Jesus is walking into. We know that he's walking into a crowd that's hostile to him. We know that he's walking back into Judea where they want to stone him, where they want to arrest him, where they want to be done with him. Come on, boys. Let's man up. Let's get our courage together, and let's go with him.
Yeah, this is Thomas the brave right here, right? Thomas the courageous, not Thomas the doubter.
That's right.
This is Thomas saying, it's time to die, boys.
Yes, that's right. And apparently it works, because they all do head to Bethany with Jesus to the tomb of Lazarus. Picking it up at verse 17, it says, "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Now that detail is important for us because, of course, we know that in Jewish thinking, if one was in the tomb for 3 days, they held out the possibility that one might not be truly dead. But on the fourth day, it was deemed the case by all that this person was truly gone. So again, that's part of the reason that Jesus waits. He wants to wait until there's no doubt whatsoever in anyone's mind that Lazarus really is dead. 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, this is the most understandable statement that one could possibly make. Martha knows Jesus had the ability and has the ability to heal Lazarus. He knows that if Jesus had come earlier, or she knows that if Jesus had come earlier, that Lazarus might be still living with him.
Yeah, that is a remarkable confession of faith. She's seen Jesus heal people before, or at least heard of it. And so she says, "Man, you're a little late. If you'd been here earlier, he would not have died." So she is a woman of faith. But Jesus is going to do something that nobody's seen him do.
Yeah. And to that confession of faith, she continues on in verse 22, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus says to her very plainly, "Your brother will rise again." Now, it's interesting what Martha says back to him here in verse 24. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day."
Yeah. So this isn't what Martha was asking for. It's not when she says he'd still be with us, "Yet I know that whatever you ask, God will give you." She's not assuming that he is going to raise him from the dead. She's not suggesting that that's what he should do. This is not what is in her mind.
That's right. I mean, Martha has this, and she also espouses the view that was common within Jewish life, which was that there's going to be this general resurrection of all the population on the last day, at the end times. And Jesus has to correct her thinking there. He says, no. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" In other words, do you believe that I in myself right now have the power of resurrection, that I have the power to bring life out of death? Martha, do you believe that even now? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world."
Yeah, this is amazing because Martha says, "I know that my brother will rise again on the last day." And Jesus says, "That resurrection on the last day is me. I am the resurrection."
That's right. And then she gives a confession that is just as powerful as Peter's confession. You can't get better than this. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." In other words, Martha says in response to what he says, "Yes, I believe this. I believe that you are who you say you are. And so I trust in you, even if I don't know what it is you're doing, even if I can't see to the end of this story yet, even if I'm sort of clueless." And so Martha is a great example for us of sort of living in the already and the not yet of our existence. The reality is that we are going to face death. We're going to lose loved ones. The reality is we're going to die ourselves, and we're going to struggle and suffer throughout life. It's part of what it means to be human. And yet to walk as a Christian in this life is to say, even if we don't know how it's all going to play out, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. I trust you. You have your way. We'll see what happens, but I know ultimately it's going to be for the good, because you are indeed the resurrection and the life."
Yeah, that's right. And here you get to see why this statement that Jesus makes of our friend has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him. Why this applies to you and to me and to everyone who believes, because Jesus says it applies to everyone who believes. He says, everyone who believes in me, though they die, yet shall they live. Everyone. So this is what Jesus does. I am the resurrection. This awakening Lazarus applies to all those who believe.
Amen.
And we're going to have to stop right there. We're going to have to wait and see how this plays out. And we've let the cat out of the bag. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. But there's interesting details of how Jesus does this. It's a great story. So join us next week for the conclusion of that. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right. Sounds good.